So we look at this chapter, Revelation chapter 17, and our title is A Closer Look at the Appearance and Emergence of the Antichrist. A Closer Look at the Appearance and the Emergence of the Antichrist. Just to briefly recap, we've seen that the book of Revelation consists of seven sections, seven visions, and that these seven visions are not giving a sequence of events. They're looking at general features of the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, as well as the second coming itself. So that each of them is looking at certain aspects of what will take place in the world and for the church between the first and second coming of Christ. So they're not giving chronological sequences as such, and they're rather looking at the history of the world and the New Testament and the church in the New Testament age from seven different angles. But the emphasis on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ does become more prominent in each of these seven sections or visions that John was given. But the main purpose of the book is not for us to get out charts and to try to map out the future. That is not what the book was given for. The book was given to reassure the people of God that the Lord Jesus Christ was reigning at the right hand of the Father, and still is, and that he would indeed come again according to promise, and that the whole of history was governed by, is being governed by him towards that great day when every eye shall see him. And we've looked at five of these pictures, these visions, these snapshots of some aspect of the lot of the people of God in this world in the New Testament age. In the first vision, Christ in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in the first three chapters, or chapter 2 and 3, we have the battle between the church and the world. And these seven churches were real churches, but they indicate good things and bad things that occur in the church in all places and in all times. There are, every church, to some extent or another, has both the qualities and the defects that are found in those seven churches of Asia Minor. So that's Christ in the midst of the seven candlesticks, the battle between the church and the world. Then in chapters 4 to 7, we have the vision of the seven seals. And this is showing us elements of the church's lot in this present world. Chapter 4, God is on the throne. Chapter 5, Christ is the executor of the Father's will. He's able to open the seals of the book of the divine purpose. He's able, he is worthy as mediator king, as Richard was mentioning last Lord's Day evening. He is worthy to govern all according to the good pleasure of the Father. And these seven seals give us elements of the church's lot in this world and in that which is to come. And then we have the vision, thirdly, the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 10. Now, the seven trumpets are really covering the same ground as the seven seals, but from the other side of things, looking at it from the point of view not of the lot of the people of God, but of the judgments that God brings upon his and their enemies. And so they deal with God's judgments on the enemies of the church of God, both principally in this life and then in eternity. But then the fourth vision in chapters 11 to 13, we go behind the scenes. This conflict between the church and the world is an aspect of a conflict that is not visible. The conflict between the Redeemer and Satan. And chapter 12, gives us the battle between the Redeemer and the redeemed, that is, the woman and the man-child, and then the continuing seed of the woman, that is, the people of God in the Old Testament, Christ, and then the people of God in the New Testament. They are in conflict, they are under attack from the dragon, who is the devil. And then in chapter 13, we have Satan's agencies introduced, the anti-Christian state, the anti-Christian church, the Roman Empire being replaced by the papacy. And then we have the men with the mark of the beast, who stand by way of contrast to the redeemed, who are sealed as belonging to the Lamb with a mark in their foreheads. And the assured judgment of God in chapter 14. Now all of that is the fourth vision, and it's taking us behind the scenes and showing us that the conflict between the church and the world is part of a deeper conflict between Christ and the devil, though the victory of the Lamb is certain. And then chapter 5 reassures us of the certainty of victory. That's not chapter 5, the fifth vision in chapters 15 and 16. The certainty of the victory of the Lamb under the picture of the seven vials, the vials of judgment against the followers of Antichrist, against nations, against kings, against all that do not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, in chapters 17, 18 and 19, we come to the sixth vision. And this sixth vision gives us a closer look at the Antichrist and the certainty of God's judgment of the Antichrist. The final vision, further on in chapter 20 to 22, gives us God's judgment of the dragon himself, the devil, and the eternal state of the redeemed. But first, we have in this chapter a closer look at the dragon's agents, or main agency on earth, the Antichrist, and God's judgment of that. Then in the next vision, the judgment of the dragon himself. So it's this sixth vision that we look at this evening. So in this chapter, we've already seen something of the Antichrist, but in this chapter, it's as if the camera, the ordinary lens, is unscrewed and put to one side, and the telephoto lens is put in, and we home in more especially on the Antichrist, and a further description, a fuller description, is given of the Antichrist. And that's what takes place especially in the first part of this chapter. So first of all then, the close-up in the first six verses. I'm not going to take this in strictly verse order, but we'll cover all the material one way or another. The close-up of the Antichrist. You see in verse 3 that there is a woman and a beast. We read there, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, this beast is the same beast as is mentioned in the first verse of chapter 13. And we saw that that first beast in chapter 13 is evidently satanic, because in chapter 12 and verse 1, Satan, the dragon, is said to have seven heads and 10 horns. So the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns is Satan's agency in the world. And we saw, when we looked at chapter 13, that the first beast is the civil power, culminating through the various empires in the Roman Empire, but that the second beast takes all the power of the first beast, that is, papal Rome assumes the power, the civil power, that had formerly belonged to imperial Rome. And so what we have here is the civil power as exercised by the whore or the harlot. And this beast is said to have 7 heads and 10 horns. The 10 horns indicating great, but limited power. And the 7 heads, we suggested, indicated the idea of 7 being completeness. The spurious claims of the devil and of his agency to absolute power in the world. But at any rate, what we have here is this woman riding this beast which represents the anti-Christian civil power. And the harlot riding this beast, we shall see in a moment, is the papacy. Now we'll see why that is so in a moment. But you understand the picture, that the woman is the false apostate church, and we'll see that it's the Roman Catholic Church that is in view here particularly, and wielding the kind of power that used to belong to the Roman Empire. I'll come back in a moment to that. Then we have the woman and Babylon. You'll see that this woman riding the beast is also called Babylon. That's clear from verse 5, and it's clear from several references later on in these chapters. That the woman and the woman, the harlot, riding the scarlet beast is the same thing as Babylon. Now, sometimes people have been a bit confused about that. Why, how can, if the woman is the whore and the apostate church, how can it also be represented as Babylon? And they've said, no, Babylon must represent atheistic civil power. That's not the case. If the woman on the beast is the Antichrist governing the nations, and that certainly is the case, because you see that she sits upon many waters in verse 1 and verse 15. It calls the water, tells us that the waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. If that is the case, then what is the meaning of this reference to Babylon? Well, there's no real difficulty. The Church of Christ, in Scripture in general, and in Revelation in particular, is pictured both as a woman and as a city. The Church of Christ, the true Church of Christ, is pictured as the bride of Christ and as the heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, you have the two things together in chapter 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, if the true church is pictured both as a woman and as a city, then there's no surprise if the false church is also pictured as a woman and a city. The true church is pictured as the pure, the bride of Christ, and as the heavenly Jerusalem, whereas the false church is pictured as a harlot and as Babylon. In other words, the false church, yes, the figures of the woman and the city are used to show that this is a counterfeit of the genuine thing, but the woman and the city involved are the very opposites of that which relates to the true church. So whereas the church is the bride of Christ, the false church is a harlot. The false church epitomizes all that is filthy, all that is seductive, all that is unfaithful, all that is deceiving. And Babylon, as we saw from the psalm which we were sang at the beginning, Babylon in the Old Testament was a city opposed to Jerusalem, opposed to the church of God. And so the references to the woman sitting upon the beast and to Babylon are simply different figures of the one anti-Christian system. And the fact that the Antichrist is pictured as a harlot stresses the idea of unfaithfulness and seduction, and the fact that he is represented as Babylon indicates his great power, a power set against God, as was true in the literal Babylon of old. So what we have here is simply an expansion of the earlier description of the Antichrist. The earlier description pictured the Antichrist as a beast. Now it's a beast with a woman riding the beast. And also the idea of Babylon is brought in as well. So the woman and Babylon are simply not separate different things, but amplifying the symbolic description of the Antichrist. So what we have here is an internationally powerful false church set against God and against his Christ and against his people, using civil power and seductive means to govern the nations or govern nations, and doing so with a great display of grandeur, as we see from verse 4. Now then, we have the activity of this Antichrist. You see in verse 3 that the beast was full of names of blasphemy, and you'll see in verse 2 and 3 as well that the idea is of seduction and of deception. And then also this Antichrist is responsible for a great deal of persecution. You get that by virtue of the fact that she's said to be in the wilderness. You remember that back in chapter 12, the true church of God goes into the wilderness, which was symbolic of the protection of God, because God kept Israel in the wilderness. But here, the harlot church also is in the wilderness, indicating that this harlot church will be alongside the true church, posing as the church and afflicting the true church of God. And verse 6 makes it quite clear. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or astonishment. So this is the false church, international in scale, exerting influence over nations, deceptive, deceitful, posing as the true God, and yet utterly opposed to God and seeking the destruction of the true church. Well, that brings us secondly to the identity of the Antichrist here described. I've rather given the game away already, but I believe that this is the papacy, but we'll see why as we go on. First of all, verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, first of all, the term mystery. The term mystery in Scripture, and especially in the letters of the Apostle Paul, is used of God's unknowable plan, now revealed, that he would save sinners from Jew and Gentile through through the Lord Jesus Christ. Various aspects of God's plan of salvation are called God's mystery. The mystery of godliness is God manifest in the flesh, Christ's coming to save sinners. The mystery that God was going to save Gentiles as well as Jews. And then in Romans 11, the mystery. I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, brethren, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. So this whole plan of God to save sinners through Christ, to save Gentile sinners, and then to save multitudes of Jewish sinners, this whole plan of salvation, of redemption accomplished and applied, is called God's mystery. God's eternal, hidden plan now made known. Whereas in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, the revelation of the man of sin is called a mystery of iniquity. Whereas God has his plan to save sinners through his Son Jesus Christ, Satan has this mystery of iniquity to deceive men by setting up the man of sin, the Antichrist, the one who not only opposes, but the term anti can also mean who seeks to oppose by taking the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 2 Thessalonians 2 is telling us that the man of sin will not only be an outstanding figure opposed to God and to his Christ, but one who, under the guise of alleged Christianity, will seek to displace the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that refers to the papacy. The Pope claims to be the father of princes, the ruler of the world, the mouthpiece of God, the figure of Christ on earth. It is difficult to conceive how more could be said by way of trying to usurp the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this beast and this woman on the beast is called mystery. And I see no reason why we shouldn't take it in the same sense, as that this is the mystery of iniquity. This is Satan's plan to put the man of sin in the place of the Son of Man who came to save sinners. And then the name Babylon the Great. Babylon, as we've said already, was outstanding in the Old Testament for hatred of God and of his truth and of his people. And then the mother of harlots suggests a preeminence in seduction to wickedness and falsehood. And so all of this combines to show that this beast with the woman on the beast, also called Babylon, is simply an expanded description of the man of sin, the Antichrist, the papacy, that is the Pope of Rome, as indicated in 2 Thessalonians 2. We do not need to look any further. Now, some would object to this interpretation. They say that this is an attempt to be too specific. There are godly people and interpreters who say, no, this represents anti-Christianity in general. Now, certainly, they say, the papacy is part of that, and a great example of anti-Christianity. But we cannot say that this refers specifically to the papacy. Now, I want to put it to you that what we have here is not general anti-Christianity, of which the papacy is a very obvious example. What we have here is a foretelling of the doom of all anti-Christianity by demonstrating that the preeminent antichrist, the papacy, is doomed. So that what is being done here is not a general picture of anti-Christianity, But the inspired writer of God revealing to the Apostle John is showing the classic example of anti-Christianity, which is the papacy. And what is true of the papacy as the Antichrist is certainly true of all other Antichrists. If the Antichrist is sure to be destroyed, then all lesser Antichrists will certainly come to the same end. And this view is compatible with our insistence that we look for long-term principles in this book of Revelation. You remember that all along we've said we're not to look for individuals here and there. We haven't found Napoleon or Hitler or Mussolini or the Tsars or any of these things in the book of Revelation. We've said all along that what we must look for is long-running factors in the church's life in this world between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The papacy is a long-running factor. You see, the papacy differs from lesser forms of anti-Christianity in that it doesn't come and go. The papacy, which the movement towards it was on the go even in apostolic times, and it came to began to take on definite shape a few hundred years after the apostles, and it's been there ever since. So when we try to be specific in regard to the papacy, we are not falling into the trap of the man who has the time chart and who tells you which empire is going to fall and what's going to happen to the communist bloc and so on and so forth. We're not doing that. We're simply saying that one of the various elements of that the scriptures teach will be part and parcel of the lot of God's people, generation after generation in the New Testament church, is conflict with the papacy. Whereas those interpreters who say, oh no, we must look for a figure in the future, an individual in the future, they're the ones who are departing from the idea of looking for constant principles. They're looking for a specific individual at a specific time. We're not doing that. We're saying there is an institution occupied by one man at any particular time, which is a continuing institution. The man of sin and son of perdition. So I hope you can see from that that we're not getting carried away into the realms of trying to pin down prophetic details when we insist that the papacy is the Antichrist and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But then thirdly, the emergence of the man of sin, of the Antichrist. The emergence. The angel answers John's astonishment in verse 7. In verse 8 he says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." On some of the details it's difficult to be dogmatic. But this beast that was not, or that was and is not, and yet is, I would suggest is pagan Rome, which fell, and then after an interval, papal Rome emerges. I put that to you as what seems to me the best possible interpretation, that it's referring to Rome, first of all, imperial Rome, which fell and was not, and then papal Rome, which emerged some time after. And then in verses 9 and 10, we have the seven kings. Now, what are these seven kings represented by seven mountains? Verse 10 can be rendered, and they are seven kings. So the seven mountains represent seven kings. What are they? Well, it could just mean the appointed complete number of empires before the Antichrist would arise. But if we want to try and be specific, then it could represent Egypt, the empire of Egypt, the empire of Assyria, and therefore that Daniel mentions Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, which was the sixth of these empires and which was in existence at John's time, in John the Apostle's time. The seventh, which was yet to come, may simply represent the interval between the fall of pagan Rome and the emergence of papal Rome, when the barbarians and the Germanic hordes and the Vandals and the Goths and so on overran the Roman Empire. And then after that, the Bishop of Rome became stronger and stronger, and Gregory the Great really began to assume what we now know as papal powers. But the general picture is clear. After the fall of pagan Rome, and then a comparatively brief period, papal Rome would emerge, the Antichrist in the form of the papacy would develop, and would become an ongoing feature of the conflict between the church and the devil in this world for generation after generation beyond that time. Then we have the ten kings in verse 12, representing, it would seem, the fragmented Roman Empire, and they unite in supporting the Antichrist, so that instead of a mere civil empire, the various individual kingdoms, I don't think it's literally ten, I think it just means a fragmented number of individual states after the fall of Rome, would unite in supporting the ecclesiastical pretensions of the papacy. Fourthly, the duration. You see in verse 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So those nations which submitted to the Antichrist, the papacy, would in due time turn against that papacy. Now, many simply regard this as disillusionment, and it is true that even ungodly men, remaining ungodly, can become sickened of a particular form of sin and wickedness, and yet they look for other forms of iniquity. They become tired and sickened by a particular kind of sin. That is possible. But I put it to you that this could refer not to simply disillusionment, but to those nations under the sway of Antichrist actually coming to know the Lord. That this is talking about the progress of the gospel among the nations. That whereas Antichrist held such sway among the nations, those nations, by the grace of God, turn from their sins, turn from their idolatry to Christ, and then throw off and oppose and bring down the Antichrist. In other words, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture, Psalm 22, the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Psalm 86, all nations shall come and worship before thee. And so the destruction of Romanism will take place at least in part through the progress of the gospel. One thing is clear from verse 17, that Antichrist's power is of set duration, and that God, in due time, will take that power away. Verse 17, for God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And compared with eternity, the time when the papacy will be strong and appear to be able to do as it pleases is short. You see in verse 12 that this only lasts 1 hour. Not a literal hour, of course, but compared with eternity, it is a short time. So God has appointed the length of time that the man of sin, the papacy, shall have sway. Finally, the winning side is the Lord's. The winning side is the Lord's. Verse 14. These, that is, the kingdoms under the Antichrist, shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is King of kings and Lord of lords, of course he will triumph. His counsel, his plan will stand. The papacy, the Antichrist, the man of sin, with all its display of grandeur, is nothing compared with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can forget that. We become preoccupied with all that is false in the world, and with the papacy in particular, and its scheming and machination, that we sometimes ascribe too much to the man of sin, and forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted far above the popes and all the servants of the Antichrist. And the Lord Jesus shall triumph over the Antichrist. He shall triumph both in grace and in judgment. He will triumph over all his enemies. He will cause his gospel to prevail according to his good pleasure in the conversion of all the elect of God, even those chosen before the foundation of the world who are found amongst the followers of the Antichrist. The Lord Jesus Christ will change them. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And having caused his gospel to advance and to brought all his elect out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people into willing subjection to his lordship through the gospel and by the power of the Spirit, he will then judge all his enemies, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all the forces of the Antichrist and of all other Antichrists cannot frustrate the sovereign good pleasure of God in the salvation of his elect and the judgment of all his and our enemies. And in verse 14 it speaks of those who are with him, those who belong to the Lamb, who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That is the people of God. His triumph will be their triumph. And we're told that they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They're called. That doesn't mean just that they hear the gospel in their ears. It means that they not only hear the gospel, but that God, by the Holy Spirit, so changes their hearts that they receive the gospel. They are made willing in a day of the Lord's power. They are called effectually, what our catechism calls effectual calling. And those who are with the Lamb, those who belong to him, those who will triumph and reign with him in glory, are those who in this world are called. And the reason they are called is because they are chosen. God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign election is the source of this calling. It's because he chose them in eternity that they are called in due time. You see, in verse 8, it speaks of those wandering after the beast whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. But there are others whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. There are those whom God has chosen, a vast multitude whom he has chosen, and they're written in the Lamb's book of life before the world was made, that they will be the heirs of salvation in the plan and purpose of God. And that comes to effect in time when they are caused not only to hear but to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if election, God's sovereign choice, is the source of this calling, the effect of it is that they are faithful. They are called and chosen and faithful. The effect of their calling is that they're faithful. They believe the gospel and they faithfully follow the Lamb. And that's why in verse 8, it's those whose names are not written in the book of life who are enthralled by this Antichrist. But the elect of God who are called, they have eyes to see, and they're not enthralled. Because their hearts have been changed, they're not dazzled by the blandishments of the man of sin or of any other antichrist. Because they own Christ as King, and they are more than conquerors through him who loved them. They are part of that seed of the woman, the Redeemer with the redeemed, who will crush the head of the serpent. They are kept faithful in this world, and they will be glorified. Their souls are glorified at death when they go to be with Christ, and at the last day their bodies will be raised to glory, and they will be delivered from sin in all its effects and consequences, and be with Christ forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Well, now the application. Can you say that you have grounds for believing that you are one of these, the elect, the chosen of God? To put it simply, have you grounds for saying that you are one of God's elect, that your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world? But how can you know? How can you know if you're one of God's elect? Well, you can know that you're one of God's elect if you know that you're called. That's why the Apostle Peter says, make your calling and election sure. In other words, you can know that you're one of God's elect by knowing that God has changed your heart and that you are now a real, genuine Christian. And that's how you can know if you're one of God's elect. Well, how do you know if you've been called? How do you know if God chose you before the world was made and has now called you effectually, called in the sense of this passage? Well, the effect will be, yes, you'll abandon all self-confidence and you'll turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And following on from that, you will be unimpressed by false religion. That's the mark, one mark of being a real Christian, that you are unimpressed by false religion. You see verse 8, it says, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So those whose names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, and who have been brought to faith in Christ in time, they're not dazzled. They might have been before they became Christians, but having become Christians, they're not dazzled anymore. They're not blown off course, as it were, by false religion. They're not impressed by the gaudy show and display and dazzling power of false religion. And the reason is, because they trust Christ, they've begun to love Christ, and they love the real Christ. And because they love the Lord Jesus Christ,